Genesis chapter 3, and we read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Although we won't be looking today at the last few verses. That will wait till next week, God willing. So Genesis 3, and from verse 14. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. On September the 28th, 1994, there was a ship, MS Estonia, a ferry carrying 989 people, passengers and crew. They were crossing the Baltic Sea from Tallinn in Estonia to Stockholm in Sweden. With hindsight, it's not difficult to see a whole series of warning signs that people might have taken note of. For this was the worst peacetime disaster on the Baltic Sea. But there were warning signs. To start with, neither the ship nor its lifeboats had been designed for the stormy Baltic Sea, certainly not the storm that hit the sea that September night. When they loaded up the cars and cargo, the load was not evenly spread, so even coming out of the harbour, the ship was listing slightly. And then in the storm, when they heard these loud banging sounds from the bow of the ship, they didn't properly check what was happening. And those noises continued until the door broke open and waves of water were able to crash over the side. And the small list became the worst list until eventually the ship sank. 852 people died. The world is like a sinking ship. In 1 John 2 and verse 17, we read this: "The world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." But there are many warning signs that will be much more obvious with hindsight. But God has put these indicators in this world and in our lives that we might see the futility of living for a world that is passing away. The curse gives to everyone this constant message that something is wrong in the world. Something is badly wrong. Now, most people, of course, choose to ignore this message. They blank it out or they just say, well, the world has always been like this. But the message of the Bible is that the world has not always been like this. God created a perfect world in which there was only beauty and love and goodness. The joy of that first creation has been spoiled. At the beginning, people did not die in earthquakes or from violence. There was no hardship. There wasn't that pain that we see in the world today. But then our first parents listened to the serpent, they trusted the serpent, and disobeyed God. And the whole human race has been affected. And it mattered to God. God didn't just overlook this. God didn't think, oh, well, that's their trouble. No, it mattered to God. The fellowship between him and people had been broken. And far from being indifferent, God responds. And we're looking today at more of how God responds to the fall, to man's rebellion against him. And God responds with both firmness and love, with both the curse and the promise. And that's what we look at today, the curse and the promise. We're going to see firstly that the curse makes us feel the trouble that we are in. The curse makes us feel the trouble that we are in. That's our first point. Now, Adam and Eve, they had hidden from God. They already felt keenly the shame of their nakedness. We considered this last week. As a result of their sin, their eyes are opened and they feel that shame. God questions them. But as we saw last week, rather than confessing, they simply make excuses and blame others. And so now God addresses each of the three involved. The serpent, then the woman, then the man. And God curses the serpent. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the snake, because you have done this, that is, you deceived Eve, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Earlier, God had blessed the fish and the birds of the air, chapter 1 and verse 22. But now he curses the snake, because the snake had deceived Eve. The snake is singled out to be cursed above all the animals, humiliated, will crawl on the ground, will eat dust. I mean, that's an expression of humiliation. You know, we talk about biting the dust. Well, it's a similar expression. It doesn't mean the snake literally lives on dust. And there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and his offspring. This enmity between snakes and people. Now, we will see later on that this refers, I think, to far more than it simply being a story to explain why we find snakes rather repulsive. But even in that sense of revulsion that we have when we look at snakes, you know, they're not like the cuddly little ducklings or, you know, lions and leopards and dogs and elephants. We find, you know, there's something nice, but snakes. Okay, I guess there are a few strange people who like to keep snakes as pets, but by and large, we find snakes rather repulsive, not simply because they bite us and could poison us. And even in that, there's a reminder, for any who know the story of Genesis 3, of the curse. But we'll see there's more involved than that. But next, God addresses the woman. Now, it's important to note, God does not curse the woman, he does not curse the man. He curses the snake, he curses the ground. So when God addresses the woman, there's no curse, but nonetheless he does afflict her with pain, particularly pain involved in pregnancy and childbirth, in labour. Verse 16, to the woman God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Not only would pregnancy and labor be difficult and painful, but her relationship with her husband would be spoiled. Now, when it says your desire will be for your husband, there are two possible ways of understanding this. One is that in her desire for him, she'll have to put up with suffering. Maybe she doesn't want to be cast off, and so she'll put up with mistreatment and so on. And that's certainly a possible understanding. Probably a more likely understanding is that her desire will be for her husband in the sense that she will want to rule over him. Certainly if you look over at chapter 4 and verse 7, a very similar phrase is used in that way, where God addresses Cain and the sin that tries to have its desire to rule him. So verse 7 of Genesis 4, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and here it is, it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And so, possible, if not probable, understanding of this phrase, your desire will be for your husband, is that the wife will try and rule her husband. But then God says, and he will rule over you. He is the stronger. He will rule over you. But either way, marriage is spoiled. Whichever way you take it, marriage is spoiled, and the husband rules. And this is what we find in the world. That when it comes to relationship between the man and the woman, it's far easier for that to become a domineering relationship rather than a loving relationship. It's not saying it should be a domineering relationship. It's simply saying this is what happens. Tensions come into marriage. And this is a result of living in a fallen world. Then God addresses the man. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. God curses the ground. Doesn't curse the man, but because Adam had listened to his wife rather than listening to God, and remember it was to Adam that God had given that command, Adam had heard it directly from God before his wife had been created. But Adam listened to his wife rather than to God, and so because of this, he too would be afflicted. The ground is cursed. Growing food would become hard work. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, says God. And if any of you have ever tried to grow even a tomato, you know it's not easy. You've got to dig out the weeds. You've got to water it when there isn't any rain. And the aphids come along, and the blight, and the side shoots that you've got to... You know, it's not easy to grow food. You think of the pests, you think of the weeds, you think of all the things that could go wrong, and then the crop is ready to harvest and there's a storm and it's all destroyed. It's not easy to grow food. And this is because we live in a fallen world. God has cursed the ground. But it's not just the growing of food. All of our work is difficult. And it's interesting, so much of the work that we do is involved in overcoming the effects of the curse. Healthcare. Before this happened in the world, before the fall, there was no disease. You know, how many people work for the NHS? About 1 million people. That's a huge number of people. They wouldn't need to do that work if the world was not a fallen world. Think of all that we have to do to overcome crime. Think of the hard work that is involved in whatever we are doing. There is this effort. And then at the end of our days, we return to the ground from which we were taken. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Those are words that we use in the funeral service. From dust to dust. They're very solemn words. You know, when you bury someone and you use those words, that there's a sense of finality about it. There's a sense of this is the fallenness of our world. From dust to dust. And it's a very sad, very solemn thing. When you bury a person, and we're reminded of these words in Genesis 3. Now, before I go any further, I want to make three points of application from the curse. The curse makes us feel the trouble that we are in. Here's one point of application. Do not ignore these warning signs. Warning signs that God has put into the very fabric of our lives to show us that this world is passing away. Are there tensions in your marriage? If you're married, there will always be tensions. Now, some marriages are better than others, some are worse than others. But the best of marriages still will have tensions because we are sinners. We live in a fallen world. And those tensions bring home to us our sin. We see how slow we are to forgive, how slow we are to forget, how foolish we are to think that marriage will bring us unbridled bliss. Or think of someone who's pregnant or goes through labour. There is pain. Or think of the stress and the exhaustion of your work. And it's all telling you something is not right in this world. And these are all warning signs. They are God giving to us this message that the world is not right. Life is not easy. And even those people who have others doing all their work for them, their life isn't easy. They just get bored. You know, the people with loads of money, they're not living in utter bliss. Now, rather than being discouraged by the frustrations and the disappointments and the toilsomeness of life, these things have been put here by God to help us to see the world for what it is. It is passing away. It is not how God made it originally. We live this side, the wrong side of the curse. That's the first thing. Don't ignore those things. See them for what they are. The second point of application, don't fall for Satan's lie that this world can satisfy you. Satan promises so much, but delivers nothing. Like taking honey in your mouth, and it ends up like gravel. Your heart's cry for something better will not be answered by a new relationship, a new career, or a new hobby. Now, I'm not saying you can't pursue these things, but they will not answer that deep desire in your heart for something better than this world can offer. Marriage will always involve a certain amount of tension. The best of jobs will always involve a certain amount of toil. And for most people, their work involves exhaustion, stress, and pain. So do not envy the person you think has it all. Because the all that they have is not the fullness that it seems. God tells us rather, be content with what you have. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Have compassion. Love. Teach. Work hard. But do it for God, not for some bliss or utopia here in this world. If you set your heart and mind and think, well, somehow if I work hard, I'm going to achieve this blissful marriage, this wonderful home, this utopia in this world, forget it. You've swallowed the lie. I'm not saying we shouldn't work hard. I'm not saying we can't enjoy the good things God gives us. But do not set your heart on these things. This world cannot satisfy. God has cursed the ground. The third point of application. Since we are going to return to the dust, and since the world will pass away, our primary concern is not to preserve our body or to preserve this world, but that our souls should be saved. Now, this is not an excuse to neglect our health, or to neglect our responsibilities, or to neglect the world around us. There are plenty of scriptures that teach us what our responsibilities are. But it is to take heart the warning signs that we see all around us. It is to urge us to seek God first and foremost. Since this world is passing away, it is like that sinking ship, ought we not first to seek to save our souls? Yes. Save out the SOS. That's what you want to do when the ship is sinking. Jesus said, of what profit will it be to someone if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? When Jesus considered natural disasters or atrocities that had happened, read of it in Luke 13. They told him about that tower that had fallen and killed people, and the way that Herod had slaughtered certain people, and so on. But Jesus said in response to that, he said, unless you also repent, you too will perish. Do you remember that time when a blind man was healed by Jesus? And the way Jesus did it, Jesus spat on the ground and made mud and put it on the man's eyes. Two things you wouldn't want. You wouldn't want gravel in your eyes. You wouldn't want spit in your eyes. It must have been so unpleasant for that man to have mud, dirty mud, in his eyes. But Jesus said to him, now go and wash so that you can see. And that man must have made his way as quickly as he could. That's what you want to do, don't you, when you've got mud in your eyes. You want to wash. And that's what we ought to feel in this world. When things are going wrong, when we're disappointed, when we feel the pains of this world, it should be like mud in our eyes that we want to wash, that we want to see again, that we want to be made whole. Since we are going to return to the dust, and since the world is passing away, our primary concern is not to preserve our body, not to preserve this world, but to save our souls. And we need to run to the only one who can do that, to Jesus Christ. So that's our first point. The curse makes us feel the trouble that we are in. Then our second point, and we only have 2 points today. The second point, the promise gives us the only hope that we have. The promise gives us the only hope that we have. The curse has put things in our everyday lives to remind us that our days will end. But God didn't just curse, God also made a promise to Adam and Eve. And interestingly, he made that promise in the words that he said to the serpent. And they come in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now remember, it was a real snake that deceived Eve. After all, verse 14 talks about this snake crawling on its belly, just like snakes do. And yet at the same time, it's very clear that Satan was involved here in Genesis chapter 3. And you can read how in Revelation 12 and verse 9 that ancient serpent is identified as Satan and the devil. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 alludes to this verse here, Genesis 3 and verse 15, when Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." This is why there's more involved than simply enmity, you know, dislike of snakes. Satan is involved here. So there are two parts to the promise that God makes in verse 15. First of all, God will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring. Enmity. It's conflict. You're loggerheads. You're not friends. You're enmity for the children. Now in Genesis 2, when the woman was deceived by the serpent, she sided with the serpent. She trusted the serpent rather than trusting God. And as the children of Adam, as sinners, that is our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to believe the lies of Satan, to go his way. Turn on just a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. This is not all that long after the fall, but things are getting worse and worse in the world. And this is God's assessment of human nature. Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It's a pretty devastating assessment. And God then punishes the world by sending the flood. You see, we do not naturally love or worship or trust God. That is not our natural inclination. Rather, we are inclined to distrust God. We are inclined to rebel against God. We are inclined to do wrong. And so this is a wonderful promise that God makes. I will put enmity between you and the woman. God will reverse the perversity of our hearts. Instead of harmony between the serpent and the woman, God is going to put disharmony, enmity. How does he do it? It's a promise, I think, that God is going to change our sinful natures. Something radical is going to happen to the human heart. Those hearts of stone will become hearts of flesh. Jesus described it as a new birth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Spiritual life, being born of the Spirit. Instead of hatred and distrust for God, he would put love for God in our hearts. And this is what Jesus offers people. He offers to put enmity between us and the serpent, so that we do not side with evil, but we love God once more. Then the second part of God's promise. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's going to be conflict. Conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Between good and evil. Between these two, between the woman and the serpent. It will be conflict, but not a conflict that goes on forever. He will crush your head. Yes, he's going to bite your heel. The serpent would bite the heel, would cause difficulty, would cause pain. But in the end, the serpent's head would be crushed. The serpent that crawls on its belly can be crushed by the foot. Now, in one sense, this is the ongoing struggle between God's people and Satan. As in that verse from Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But the seed of the woman is singular, one seed. And I think ultimately this verse points to that one battle that would triumph, that would trump all the battles. There would be one born of a woman who would reverse Adam's sin. Now, it's unclear how much Moses would have understood from this promise. But certainly we, in the light of the New Testament, can see that this points us to the victory that Jesus Christ achieved on the cross. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verses 13 to 15. And this speaks in graphic terms of that great victory that Jesus won when he died. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you are spiritually dead, in need of a new heart. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well might we say, this the power of the cross. We were dead, now we've been made alive with Christ. We were under condemnation, we were drowning in debt, but now we've been forgiven. Every liability that stood against us has been cancelled. We were under the control of sin and darkness, but now every evil power has been neutralized. By his death, Jesus broke the power of him who holds the power of death, Hebrews 2:12. The snake's head is crushed. And this is why Christians talk so much about Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Jesus Christ is our glory. He is the one who has had that victory. He is the one alone who gives us hope. He picks us up when we fall. And he will be there for us when we die. When this world finally passes away, and all that sinful men strive for has been destroyed, Jesus will stand with greater glory than man has ever seen before. And that new life, that new creation that comes, the sufferings and the troubles of this world will seem like labor pains for the joy of that new life that comes. You want to be part of that new world? A world that is not fallen, a world that is not affected by the curse, but only knows blessing upon blessing from God's joy. Listen to the warning signs. Did you have a difficult week last week? Was it tough at work? Were there tensions in your marriage? Don't despair. Listen to them. And they're driving you. Like the mud in that blind man's eyes, they're driving you to wash, driving you to Christ. The disappointments, the toil, and the pain of this world should drive you away from living for this world. Let that despair that sometimes you feel, let it drive you to Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Not to the words of the serpent. Listen to Jesus who laid down his life for the sheep. And he warns us of Satan's malice in his words in John 10 and verse 10. He says, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. Literally, the thief will only come when he's there to steal and kill and destroy. That's the evil one. He does not have your good in mind. But then Jesus says, I have come that they may have life. And when he comes, he stays. Not just these brief visits like the thief has. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So which will you choose? Will you choose to live for a fallen world that will only disappoint? Or will you come to Jesus Christ, who alone can give you life, fullness of life, eternal life? What have you chosen? Each of us needs to answer that in our own hearts and minds as we sit here today. What have you chosen? You're living for the world. Some little utopia that you're living for here and now. Forget it. It will ruin you and disappoint you. Or will you come to Jesus Christ, who alone can give you true life and true joy forever? Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray.